Thanks, Matthew. Let me add my own Happy New Year to the distinguished roll call so far of people who have wished you Happy New Year, but if I haven't done so already, I do hope that this year will be a time of great blessing in your life. We're going to be reading this morning in Ezra chapter 1, but we'll pick up by way of context at the end of 2 Chronicles. So if you have a Bible handy, it'd be really good to have that open at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And you'll find that in the red Bibles in the various slots round about the church on page 471. So page 471, 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, and we're going to start reading at verse 15. And if you're using one of the pew Bibles, you'll see it has the heading there, the fall of Jerusalem, which is where we have got to in the story of God's people in the Old Testament. Let's hear God's precious and inspired words. The Lord, the God of their fathers, that is Israel, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And we can pick up that proclamation in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and had placed them in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory. Verse 11. In all there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. This is the word of God. Many people will have started their Bible reading plans for 2011. Yesterday, perhaps the most famous, the best known of all the different Bible readings that you can do is the Robert Murray McShane plan. It's quite a challenging plan. It involves four chapters a day, at least four chapters a day, that takes you through the entire Bible once and through the New Testament and the Psalms twice. But the Robert Murray McShane plan starts on January the 1st at four great beginning points in the Bible. Starts in Genesis chapter 1, starts in Matthew chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, and where we have read today in Ezra chapter 1. Each point, the beginning of a new chapter in God's great story, in God's great plan. The great plan, of course, to bring all things under Christ for the praise of his great name. And in Ezra, we have one of these new beginning points, a point that was a fresh start in history for the people of God. Matthew, where we have been reading over the last few weeks in Matthew chapter 1, divides his opening genealogy there in Matthew chapter 1 into three sections. The period from Abraham to David, from David to the exile, and from the exile to Christ. And so it's very clear that Bible writers like Matthew view the exile, this point in the history of God's people, as a really defining and key moment. The exile was a break with the past. A sorry break with the past, but crucially, it was a break with the past that had gone before. Israel's past up until this point in Ezra, as we have read something of in the Second Chronicles, was a grim descent into idolatry and immorality. And God did as he promised he would do. He promised back in Deuteronomy that if they turned away from him, if they neglected his commands, if they turned to other gods, if they walked away from the ways of life that God had shown them, that God would bring their outward physical, social circumstances into line with their inner spiritual condition. It's a phenomena which is peculiar, isn't it, to the reality of life for God's people. Because I don't think that's necessarily true of how God deals with non-Christian people. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 tell us that God disciplines his own children, not the children of others. And finally, we read at the end of 2 Chronicles, God gave that people, that rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people, over to their desires. He gave them Babylon. The land, as it were, spat them out to a place more in keeping with their behaviour. And some of them in Babylon, no doubt, got very comfortable there. Some of them never left. Some of them settled down. And their parts in God's great story ended in Babylon. They didn't go back. We never hear of them again. Their part in God's great story ended at number 42 Dagon Way in the suburbs of that great city. But for others, where we pick up the story in Ezra, for all Babylon's no doubt liberating freedoms, for all its pleasures, for all its great opportunities, the centre of the world, the hub of commerce and life and culture of that period, for all that, some of them who were in Babylon were never going to be at rest there, were never going to settle there, because their hearts were still in Jerusalem. I think New Year, as we begin another year here in Greenview, another year of our lives, another year of your life as a Christian, or perhaps somebody who hasn't made that step of faith yet. New Year is a good time to reflect on some of these lessons, to apply them to ourselves. Because if we have tensions and restlessness in our lives, it might just be because we're not in the place where our hearts can be at rest. And of course, for us today, that's not a physical location. That's not a physical place. But it's in Jesus Christ, God's own Son. I know that having made that point probably many, many times, and You having heard that point being made many, many times by people in this platform, that for some here, even to say that while the head is perhaps nodding, inside the heart is saying, not again. The inner reaction is perhaps, Andy, we have heard that so many times. Sounds great. It's like motherhood and apple pie. Who's going to disagree with that kind of sentiment? I agree with the concept, but to be honest, every time I hear things like that, it slips out my hands. How does that actually work? What am I supposed to do to find rest in Jesus Christ? Let me just suggest this morning, in the short time that we have, two things as we reflect generally on a passage like this. Two things that might help us to move into a place of rest in Jesus Christ. A place where our hearts can be at peace in 2011. And the first one is being prepared to humble yourself in 2011. The exile was a humiliation for God's Old Testament people. It was an event that stripped them of all their pride. The pride that they had had in being inhabitants of Jerusalem, the great city of God, the joy of the whole earth, the place that they thought was inviolate, that God would always defend. The pride of being on the inside track with God that was so important to them as God's chosen, special, called out covenant people. The pride that they had in their religious and moral and spiritual superiority, which so marked out the life of that religious nation at times. Because in the exile, they were exposed. All those things were exposed as rather empty and hollow and pathetic boasts. They were shown in themselves to be no better than all the other small fry nations that they had liked to look down upon. And yet, this humiliation, this break point in the story of God's people, was the beginning of their road to recovery. God, as he so often does in his great grace, at the very place of judgment, brings out mercy, brings out new opportunity. The exile that was so humiliating to this people offered them the chance of a fresh start, the possibility of hope in the future. And as long as we are hanging on to pride in our lives, pride, that strange mixture of self-love combined with a fear of other people, as long as we refuse to admit our weaknesses, our inadequacies, our spiritual sins, to admit our fear of losing face, as long as we keep on pretending and posturing and desperately striving to be seen as person X or leader Y, then Jesus will inevitably play second fiddle to our egos. Jesus will just become another component in the self-image that we want to project to others. And let me suggest this morning that if we are to truly humble ourselves, if we are to be real about getting real, then we need to be prepared, we should be prepared to do it before others. Later on in Ezra, if we were to read on through the book, we would see that God's people were called to very publicly confess their sins. It's a biblical model, it's a pattern that goes right through to the New Testament itself, where James in his book can call on the people of God to confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. James chapter 5. You might be thinking, that sounds like a big ask. Surely just confessing my sins to God is enough. Surely if I'm just honest between me and him, that will do. Well, yes. But think of it a bit like the incident where Jesus heals the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. Remember that incident where Jesus asked the question of the crowd there, what's harder, soul forgiveness or physical healing? And of course the answer is soul forgiveness, if it's true. To forgive somebody eternally of spiritual sins before God is a much greater accomplishment than even the most dramatic physical healing. But Jesus, to reassure the people that he's not just flanneling when he's talking about soul forgiveness, he does the physical, tangible thing as well. He heals the man. Now, of course, opening your heart and confessing your sins to God in the privacy of your bedroom is the key thing. It is the bit that ultimately matters. It is the bit that ultimately will get you right with God. But perhaps just to reassure yourself that that's not just a convenient get out, that that's not just a bit of flannel to cover your pride. What about doing the physical and tangible thing and laying it out before somebody else as well? Someone who is mature and trustworthy in the faith. And that will be hard. Because the greatest battle that goes on in my life, in my heart, the source of most of my frustrations and tensions, as I'm sure it will be the same for people here, is that I like to think of myself more than I ought. And I want others to think of me more than they ought. And so it's not a case of people thinking less of me. It's a case of people probably thinking about the right amount of me. Because I'll just be telling them the way it is. Very encouraged by the John Chapman quote when somebody came to him and said, you know, John, I find it so hard to live up to these standards of holiness and Christ-likeness that are there in the Bible. And John Chapman says, well, you must tell me your secret because I find it impossible. Now, this isn't a collusion of sinfulness. This isn't just to say, well, we all get together and we all say, aren't we all awful? What can we do? Bible would never point us in that direction. But rather, it is only when we get past ourselves, only when we face up to that self-image and pride, only when we are humbled, even as Israel was humbled, can we begin to be people who will receive Jesus Christ in 2011 with relief, with genuine wholehearted gratitude, and with a real sense of dependency. Israel's humbling was the ground upon which they were able to move on with God. And that's a challenge for us in 2011 if we'd want to have rest and peace in our hearts. But secondly, even as we need to be a people who are prepared to humble ourselves, we need to be a people who are prepared for upheaval in 2011. If I was doing a bit more of a rigorous exposition, verse by verse, on Ezra chapter 1, I would want to focus in on the repeated refrain of verses 1 and 5. This idea of the Lord, of God moving in people's hearts, because that's the key thing in Ezra chapter 1, is it is God who is moving. God is the one who is taking the initiative. God is the one who is moving the story forwards. In Ezra chapter 1, firstly in King Cyrus, and then in the hearts of the exiles themselves. Moving in King Cyrus, verse 1, to issue the decree that will allow the exiles to return back to Jerusalem. And then in verse 5, moving in the hearts of the Jews themselves to respond to that decree and to go back to Jerusalem. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that as we perhaps come here week by week, or we hear the word of God in other places, or we read the Bible for ourselves, that that stirring that we sometimes feel in our guts, that sense of agitation, that sense of conviction, that sense of needing to do something to respond, Is the Holy Spirit at work in you? But just as God was the one taking initiative, just as God was moving to move the story on, there is a human side to this as well. Because the people had to turn that inner conviction, that inner stirring up, that moving of their heart into action. They had to respond to what God was saying to them. They had to get up and move. Verse 5. You see, the fresh start of Ezra chapter 1 is to move the story on. It's not to close the book. Garrison Keillor, American author, wrote Late Woebegone Days, I think is his most famous book. And years ago, myself and my wife Jessica went to hear him at the Mitchell Theatre. He was doing a presentation on his new book, and you could go along and buy a copy and hear him. And he's quite an able public speaker, Garrison Keillor, quite a raconteur. And he was talking about life and the phases of life. And at one point he said in that talk, he said, you know, people get to a certain stage in life, and he's observed that they become very interested in things like Scotch whisky, about different types of malts and what their favourite is and where they come from. Or they get very precious about wine and talking about wine and their favourite wine and a wine that they had and they liked. So they go on holiday and they come back and they tell you what the food was like. And he said people get to that point in their life because there's no story to their life anymore. Their life has just become a cycle of more of the same. And you could sense the discomfort in that, no doubt, malt-loving, wine-drinking, middle-class audience that goes to hear a book review at the Mitchell Theatre. And if Garrison Keillor thought that was just a little bit sad, a little bit tragic in the life of a non-Christian, how much more for a Christian? Because our lives are part of this great story, of God's great story. But they're to be stories in themselves. Like Abraham, Ruth, the first disciples, woven into the unfolding of God's great kingdom plan. And some of them as part of living out those stories, of being part of those stories, had to embrace, had to respond to situations, to take actions in their life that were doubtless, clearly uncomfortable and difficult and challenging and wouldn't have been their first choice. But you know, that was part of the adventure. We are here this morning because Abraham left Haran, because Ruth left Moab, because Paul left Antioch. I'm not saying before there's a stampede for the doors, that to have a story in your life, to be working out God's story in your life, you need to move away. But perhaps there's one or two here that need that reminder. For others, their part in the story, moving the story on in their lives, was phoning up the skip company and getting that skip round and clearing out all the idols and the junk that had accumulated in their lives. Like Josiah at the temple, Hezekiah, later on in Ezra, it's going to be putting right past disobedience. And these people did that because they wanted their story with God to move on, to go somewhere better. Wonder when we get to the end of our lives, as we reflect at the start of a new year. Say that as somebody who's probably just on the far side of the midway point now. When we get to the end of our lives, what will our legacy have been? What will our Christian story be? Because for some here this morning, that legacy will be Greenview as we know it today, with all its benefits and blessings. because they, in their time, embraced the changes, progressed. They changed when God moved in their hearts. And for those of us who are the recipients, the inheritors of these blessings, what will we embrace? What will our legacy be? Just more of the same? What will we change in our lives individually in 2011? So the story can progress. You know, this morning I could really just have titled these points rather than being prepared to humble ourselves and being prepared to embrace upheaval. I could just have entitled them really repentance and faith. That's the bottom line of the Christian life, of God's call and people like you and me, is that we are people who live in repentance and faith. And if we are to move on individually and collectively in 2011 to find rest in our lives, then the answer will be repentance and faith. The continual recognition of our need to turn from sin, to put sin to death in our lives, and an ongoing commitment to follow Jesus Christ, to trust in Him. And just as that is true for Christians, just as that is the bottom line of the Christian life, let me say this morning, it is also the starting point for anyone who would want to be part of God's great story in this year to come. Don't know if you saw the documentary that was on just last week in the last few days about the 25th anniversary concert of Les Miserables. And the comedian Matt Lucas was doing the documentary and he was given a part in that show. And as somebody who had been a long-standing fan of Les Miserables, it was a bit of a dream come true for him. And at the end of that programme, as he's reflecting on all that had happened, he said, you know, Les Miserables has always been part of my life, but now I've become part of it. You might be somebody here this morning for whom Jesus Christ, the church, Christianity has been part of your life in the sense that you've come to church, it's been there in the range of things that you do and have experienced. But the question this morning, the key, the crucial question for you this morning is, are you a part of it? Is your story woven in to the story of Jesus Christ, to God's great rescue plan as one of the rescued? Well, if not, then let me ask you and encourage you, invite you at the start of a new year to repent, to confess your sin, to humble yourself before God, to acknowledge you're not the person you would like to be or you would like others to think that you are, that you need forgiveness. And let me invite you to place your life into the hands of Jesus Christ in faith, committing to follow Him wherever He might lead you in the year to come. Whether you're a Christian this morning or somebody who is perhaps just on the fringe of making that decision, are you prepared to humble yourself in 2011? Are you prepared for upheaval, to change, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Bible is very clear, that is the way of peace and rest in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you that it is living and powerful. Thank you that it goes to the very heart of our being. Thank you that these things expose us and reveal us, because they are the words of one who knows the innermost secrets of our hearts. And Father, as we gather this morning, we want to respond to you as people prepare to humble ourselves, to admit our need of you, to admit that we need forgiveness, that we need cleansing, that we need renewal. And Father, we want to be people who will move forward in faith, ready to go, ready to answer the call of the gospel, to progress the great story of your kingdom in our lives, that we might be people who are walking in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, followers of your Son. So Father, grant each of us that these truths will be true of us in the year to come, and that this will be a church filled with people whose lives give you great glory, whose lives are marked out by peace and rest, as we look to the Lord Jesus and depend on him in all that we do and for all that we are. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.